Jacob wrestling with God. Genesis chapter 32, you'll remember, on page 28. But first, while you're finding the place, to recap. Last week, Jacob, a nasty piece of work. Well, yes, he had been in many ways. Cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. Cheated him again out of his blessing. Failed to trust that God, who had promised that he, Jacob, would be first, could keep that promise. Then Jacob running away to Uncle Laban. There, getting first, more than a taste of his own medicine. But then, learning to out-cheat even that past master of deceit and trickery. But alongside his cunning, and indeed is another facet of this same character of taking by the heel, grabbing, Jacob had a great quality. Tenacity, perseverance, refusal to let go or to give in. Jacob had experienced in that dream at Bethel something of the awe and wonder of the presence of God, and he never forgot it. Jacob promised, "The Lord shall be my God," and he was determined to keep that promise, come what may. True, he was to rely on his own wits, his own strength. He judged Rachel more by her looks than by her spirituality. But he acknowledged God's providence in blessing him. And when God's call came to him to return, he responded to it. Chapter 31, verse 3. "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. First be reconciled to your brother, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And then come and offer your gift. Come and worship God. Now here was the crunch for Jacob. He had been running away from Esau, running away also from his own past, from himself, and from God. But now Jacob was called to face both Esau and God. He couldn't honestly face one without facing the other as well. He had to have what some psychiatrists, I believe, call reality therapy. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And this is the subject of our study today. First, we look a bit more closely at the setting, and then later at the wrestling and the outcome. The setting, chapter 32, verse 1. It was as Jacob went on his way, it was as he obeyed God, that God reassured him and gave him this vision of his supporting army. This army of angels, either alongside Jacob's own company, or perhaps surrounding him, all around him, like the angels of the Lord round the dwelling of the just. Then in verse 3, very important this, Jacob chose to notify Esau of his return. He agreed to face up to his past. Now the point is this, Jacob at this stage was northeast of the Dead Sea. He was traveling in a southwesterly direction to Bethel. Bethel is northwest of the Dead Sea. Now the land of Seir, verse 3, and the country of Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 50 miles north to south, and the whole point of this is that Jacob did not have to go within 70 miles of his brother Esau. But God had told him to return to his kindred. God had also promised him the land, and one day the land which God had promised Jacob would border the land of Edom, the land of Esau. And so Jacob contacts Esau. He addresses him with courtesy and with deference. Verses 3 and 4, "Your servant, my lord, that I might find favor in your sight." And Esau, verse 6, his response was ominous in the extreme. He said nothing, and he set out in force. Jacob, understandably, was terrified, and he resorts to a mixture of planning and prayer. Verses 7 and 8, he plans. Verses 9 to 12, he prays. 13 to 21, he plans again. And 22 to 32, prayer again. Verses 7 and 8, he plans, common sense and wisdom. And verses 9 to 12, in some ways, a model prayer. In verse 9, "God of my father Abraham and Isaac," he remembers God's covenant. And then he remembers God's command, "Return to your country." And then he remembers God's promise, "And I will do you good." In verse 10, we see quite a change in Jacob. "I am not worthy," he says. Signs here of real humility. And then in verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray, from Esau, for I fear him." Now, until now, Jacob had always been able to rely on himself, on his wits, his skill, his strength, or his speed to run away. But now, he's come to the end of his resources. He's broken. He's desperate. We notice in verse 12, he still hangs on to God's promises. But as for himself, he's at the total end of his resources. And at last, God can begin to deal with him at depth. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Now, I wonder perhaps if you're like this morning. You've been getting by. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian, or perhaps you have been one for some time. But all the time, you're relying on your own strength. But deep down, you know that you've got no real peace or fulfillment, no assurance that you're in the center of God's will. Perhaps like Jacob, you've been running away from your past or a relationship or something in yourself that is a barrier between you and God. Will you this morning learn from God's dealings with Jacob? In verses 13 to 21, Jacob resorts to further planning, unnecessary as it happened. But then, having done that, the stage is set. Everything is ready for the wrestling. Verses 22 to 32. The wrestling. In verse 22, we read that he crossed the ford or the river Jabbok. As I indicated, this is some 20 miles to the north of the Dead Sea. It flows from the east, from the present country of Jordan, into the river Jordan. Then in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Now, of course, it is right and indeed essential for our spiritual health and growth that we should take every opportunity of meeting with other Christians for worship, for teaching, and for fellowship. Here in church, in fellowship groups, and elsewhere. But if God is to deal with me, with my deep and personal needs, he needs me to meet with him alone, daily if at all possible, and even more vitally at a time of crisis like this. The secret of religion is religion in secret. Now, as we look at the account of the wrestling, I find here three contrasting balances of seeming opposites. Now, I do apologize for that rather clumsy phrase, but let me illustrate what I mean. First, the balance between God's part and Jacob's. Jacob is alone with God. God is alone with Jacob. Jacob wrestles all night, and he is wrestled with all night. Israel, as you'll see from the footnote, means both he strives with God and God strives. Jacob refuses to let go until he is blessed. But in doing so, he is fulfilling God's purposes for him. He is allowing God to carry out his workmanship in him, but it is God's workmanship. And here I believe we have an example of the need to hold on equally to two central truths of God's dealings with men. That is to say, God's sovereignty and man's free will. God's initiative and man's response or responsibility. God's prevenient grace, God's grace going before, his unmerited favor, but man's need to accept and receive it and to make it his own. Now, we cannot work this out. We cannot understand it or explain it. But it was both God's initiative in commanding Jacob to return home and Jacob's responsibility to obey. History is sadly littered with those who have refused to respond to God's call. Some from his own people, men like Saul, who was so promising in his youth. Others have been from his enemies, men like Sennacherib of Assyria, who was warned of God's power and his strength, but refused to respond to it. And so Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he could say this: I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But then, to get the balance, Paul added in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And then again, to get it right again, he says, for God is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. That's to say, there has to be both God's initiative and our response. Will you note again Jacob's tenacity, his perseverance, his refusal to let go? Until this point, he had valued spiritual things. Now he was determined to know God and his blessing above all else. God grant that we may share more of his zeal to do so. God's part and Jacob's. And then secondly, I notice a mixture here of reserve and revelation. That's to say this: Jacob is wrestling, but he can't quite get hold of his opponent. His opponent is a man. Jacob has got the measure of him. He is even prevailing. But then there's this awesome reserve of power. Suddenly his thigh is put out of joint. Verse 26, the man says, let me go, for the day is breaking. Verse 28, you have striven with God. Verse 29, why do you ask my name? Verse 30, Peniel, I have seen God face to face. Verse 31, The sun rose on Jacob alone again. A balance here, I believe, of God's reserve and yet also his revelation of himself. Jacob knew that he had met with God. There was no doubt about that. But he had not been able to pin him down. He hadn't been able to get hold of him, to get more than a glimpse of him. I believe this is a pattern for us in our relationship with God. Of course, we are right to believe God's word, to trust it, to know God as Father, to know the Lord Jesus as friend and Savior, to enjoy a confident, assured relationship with him. But if we think we know it all, if we think that we've got God taped, if we think that all our beliefs and doctrines are neatly buttoned up, that's a sure sign of immaturity and even error, because God is far beyond us. Truly, thou art a God who hidest thyself, said Isaiah. I will be who I will be, says God. Moses was only allowed to see his back. Jacob catches just a glimpse of him as the dawn breaks. Now we see through a glass darkly, says Paul. And I believe there is real truth in the words of Aquinas when he said this: the ultimate in knowing God is knowing that we do not know him, that God is far too great for us to know. And yet, if only like Jacob, we will wrestle with him, we do know him. There is here a contrasting balance between God's reserve and his revelation, something of the elusive holiness of our God. And then thirdly, there is here another contrast, I believe, and that is of Jacob's defeat and his victory. Verse 28. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob won because he persevered. He held on till he was blessed. Verse 26. I will not let you go unless you bless me. But his very victory also meant that he was further humbled. He was broken, and he was broken permanently. Hosea, writing of this passage in chapter 12, says that Jacob wept and sought God's favor. Also, his thigh was put out of joint. And Luis Palau, the Mexican speaker, suggests that this very fact was itself of major significance. I'm not qualified to speak on this medically, but Luis Palau suggests that this is the strongest muscle in one's whole body. And certainly for Jacob, it was one of his strongest. After all, one of his greatest strengths had been running away from Esau, running away from Laban and from God and from himself. Isn't this sadly true of many of us? But now Jacob has been brought low. He's afraid, terrified before Esau. Jacob, self-confident, so self-sufficient, has been brought low. And the change remained with him permanently. He was to limp for the rest of his life. His defiance had been turned to dependence. And so Jacob becomes Israel. And Derek Kidner sums it up in these words. He says, the old reproach was wiped out. Jacob, the supplanter, wiped out, forgotten. And now Israel is a mark of God's grace. In its place, Israel, he strives with God, an accolade to be lived up to. Something that Jacob, now Israel, had won for himself, a name to honor rather than to degrade him. And so we have here God's part and Jacob's, We have this reserve and revelation. We have defeat and victory. What then was the outcome for Jacob? Jacob was broken, named, and blessed. He'd come face to face with God in a newer and deeper way. He was never to be the same again. And yet, in one sense, he did remain the same. Because God wanted to use his same old qualities. God wanted to use Jacob's qualities of tenacity and perseverance, his refusal to give in. But he was going to direct them to a greater and a nobler end, to his commitment to and his love of the God who'd made him. And God wonderfully overruled when Jacob was to meet Esau. In chapter 33, verse 4, we read that Esau, who'd struck such fear into Jacob's heart, ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck. Phrases used by Jesus himself to describe the welcome home of the father of the prodigal son. And very moving they are too. Not that Jacob was perfect. Far from it. He was to deal, and if you read carefully in the succeeding chapters, you'll see he wasn't wholly straight with Esau. Jacob was to linger some 7 years in first Succoth and then Shechem before going on to Bethel, with rather gruesome consequences, which you read of in chapter 34 for his sister Dinah. Jacob was to continue to be rather a weak and poor father, continuing the family tradition in this respect. And God had to renew, in chapter 35, verse 1, he had to renew his command to Jacob, go on to Bethel. But Jacob Israel was changed. And in the next few verses in chapter 35, we read of his purifying the worship and the life of himself and his people. Israel was later to see God bringing rich blessing to his family and to himself, blessing above all through Joseph, his son, both to the people of Israel and also to many other nations at the time of the famine in Egypt. And so Jacob Israel was changed permanently. The old cheating, self-willed, self-sufficient Jacob became broken, transformed and fruitful. God had worked in him, and God continued to do so. What then, as I close, are the lessons for us? Will you, like Jacob, face up to yourself? Will you face up to your relationships with others, with God, and you're standing before him? Will you have your reality therapy? Will you face yourself honestly and not run away? Will you face God alone? Will you, like Jacob, persevere, strive, struggle, wrestle? Will you trust that God has his loving purposes for good in your life that need to be worked out? Will you be broken? Will you learn that God's strength needs to be made perfect in your weakness? Will you be refined in his fire? Will you do your part of labor that Christ may be formed in you? Will you surrender and be crucified with Christ? God has his workmanship to be done in each one of us. Paul could write with confidence that he was sure that God, who began a good work in us, would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Will you also work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you both to will and work his good pleasure? Let us pray. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be my God. I marvel at your amazing gracious willingness to be my God, at your steadfast love. I'm thrilled at this thought that you will finish the work that you have started in me. Teach me to hang on, to refuse to let you go till I know your blessing, till I am truly crucified with Christ. In his dear name, Amen.